In his book, Strengthening Your Grip, Charles Swindoll records a conversation that he had with a former astronaut. He describes it this way. My wife and I had the pleasure of spending an evening with former astronaut General Charles M. Duke. All of us in the room sat in rapt fascination as the man told of the Apollo 16 mission to the moon, including some interesting tidbits related to driving the rover, the lunar vehicle, and his actual walking on the surface of the moon. We were full of questions, which General Duke patiently and carefully answered one after the other. I asked, in the course of our conversation, once you were there, weren't you free to make your own decisions and carry out some of your own experiments? You know, sort of do as you please, maybe stay a little bit longer if you liked? He smiled back, sure, Chuck, if we didn't want to return to Earth. Then he described the intricate plan, the exact and precise instructions, the essential discipline, the instant obedience that was needed right down to the very split second. By the way, he said that they had landed somewhat heavy when they touched down on the moon's surface. He was referring to their fuel supply. They had plenty left. Guess how much? 1 minute. They landed with 60 seconds of fuel remaining. Talk about being exact. I got the distinct impression that a rebel does not fit inside a spacesuit. He might have said it this way, General Duke, if we wanted to live, we had to obey. For there's no other way. When I was at seminary in Dallas, I was there in the mid-80s where there was a controversy that seems to pop up every generation that was brewing there at the time. And I found myself on the opposite side of most of my seminary brothers. The controversy was dubbed back in the mid-80s as the controversy regarding lordship salvation. And that false teaching says that a person can submit to Christ the Savior, and then at another time down the road, they can submit to Christ as the Lord of their life. Now, in defense of that particular position, which I have a hard time defending for very long, they want to guard against front-loading the gospel to say that a person must obey Christ before he can commit his life to Christ. That is, that we have to be obedient, and then we can obey. The gospel of Christ says nothing of the like. The gospel of Christ says that a person submits to Christ Jesus the Savior in faith at the same time that he submits to Christ Jesus, the Lord and Master of all. We can't bifurcate Jesus and accept a little bit here and then a little bit later accept another part of him. He is the Lord, the Master, the Savior all at one time. And so when we come to Christ, we submit to him in his totality. Faith and obedience are found on opposite sides of the same coin. In our continuing study Oh, I've got to plug this thing in. These technological things. Like I was saying, in our continuing study of the book of Joshua, we are talking this morning about a group of people who knew very well what it meant to have an essential, vital relationship with the Lord. And they manifested it by bridging or by gluing both faith and obedience together. Let me take you back a generation to a statement made by A.W. Tozier. This statement came from a sermon that he gave on the book of 1 Peter, found in a volume titled, I Call It Heresy. Listen to what he says. I must be frank in my feeling that a notable heresy has come into being throughout our evangelical Christian circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need Him as Savior and we have the right to postpone our obedience to Him as Lord as long as we want to. I think the following is a fair statement of what I was taught in my early Christian experience, and it certainly needs a lot of modifying and a great many qualifiers to save us from being in error. We are saved by accepting Christ as our Savior. We are sanctified by accepting Christ as our Lord. We may do the first without doing the second. The truth is that salvation apart from obedience is unknown in the sacred scriptures. Peter makes it plain that we are, quote, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience. Elsewhere, he said this. I put this quote in your notes. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. In a similar way, very crisp, very clear, very, let's put it all on the table, style of writing, Elizabeth Elliot wrote, throughout the Bible, when God asked a man to do something, methods, means, materials, and specific directions were always provided. The man had but one thing to do. Obey. This text of Scripture before us is a call to make sure that our faith is expressed by our obedience to the Lord and His Word. I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to finish the first chapter this morning. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Joshua 1, 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, to possess it. To the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives our brothers rest, as He gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words, in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Someone has said that a leader at his very root level is one who simply has followers. And as the old adage goes, if a leader turns around and finds no one following, he's not leading, he's simply taking a walk. There are some, by their ideas and their ideals, by their commitment and by their character, some leaders are worth following. Joshua was once one of those men. And for the last couple of weeks, we have talked about the preparation and the character of this man, describing him, as the Bible does, a man worthy to be followed. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that chapter dealing with the qualifications of an elder and a deacon. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, these men must first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Joshua had been tested. By the time that we get to Joshua chapter 1, he is some 75, 80 years of age, and he has had a generation worth of time in the desert being thoroughly examined and tested. And he has been found faithful to the Lord. Now, we looked last week at his calling. He had a very specific calling for a very specific task, to lead the people into the promised land and to lead a conquering crusade that would bring that promised land into the hands of the people of Israel. There is nothing like a very clear and specific calling from the Lord that helps a man or a woman stay faithful throughout the fulfillment of that calling. That calling brings a sense of certainty in the midst of uncertainty. That calling brings a tireless zeal to stand up when everyone else wants to sit down and quit. I know that for myself. When the Lord called me into ministry back in August of 1975, that calling fuels faithfulness. And Joshua needed that. And he had that sense of calling. And all of the people knew that. And if his calling weren't enough, if his character weren't enough, Joshua was the kind of man who rooted himself thoroughly, consistently in Scripture. He had the objective revelation of God delivered through Moses, and he devoted himself to knowing it, and to studying it, and to following it. He didn't rely on his fickle feelings. He stuck to that which was objective, that truth which was outside of himself. This was a man who was worth following. It was this man, Joshua, who commanded his lieutenants and his sergeants, those that were under him, those that were responsible to communicate to all of the millions of people that were there on the banks of the Jordan River. He commanded them with these words: pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Now, these people had been for 40 years nomads. They knew how to pack up the babies and grab the old ladies. They knew how to break camp. They didn't need 3 days to do it. And yet Joshua told them, through all of his sergeants and his lieutenants, prepare, because in 3 days you're going to go into the promised land. Now, these people obeyed that command. We're not going to find that out until chapter 3, because there's this little interlude we'll talk about next week regarding Rahab and some spies that took place during these 3 days. But for these 3 days, these people prepared. And here's why that's important. They had this big, massive river in front of them. And there was no bridge. And there were no boats. There was no visible means of how they would ever get across. But these people were willing to trust God and to trust Joshua, such that during those 3 days, they prepared themselves, even though they didn't know how God was going to fix this transportation problem. Doesn't God treat us the same way sometimes? He has the how all figured out. He's got the means. He's got the material. He's got the methods. He's got it all planned out. All He wants us to do is obey. Second page of your notes. In verse 12, He focuses on a smaller group of this mass of Israelites. It says in verse 12 that He's addressing the following words to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, let's back up just a little bit. If we were to have a list of all of Jacob's sons, Jacob, who God later named Israel, all of the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, if you will. If we had just a list of the names listed, Reuben would be first. He was the eldest. Gad would be number 7. He's in the middle. And if we found that list of sons, we'd find Joseph's number 11. And then compared that with the tribes of Israel as they are possessing this land, we would not find Joseph's name. He was given the double blessing of being the firstborn. Though he was not technically the first one born, he was given the blessing of the firstborn. So he had a double portion. So rather than finding Joseph's name, there is no tribe of Joseph, we find the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, his two boys. They got the blessing. Okay, so it is true the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh that Joshua addresses the following words in verse 13. Now, but we're not ready to read verse 13 yet. We have to go back in some history to understand what is going on. Why is he addressing these 2.5 tribes and not everybody? All right. From last week, I described the Pentateuch in this way. We have historical events documented for us in the book of Genesis and half of the book of Exodus. And then we take a break. We get God's revelation to us in the last half of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and the first half of the book of Numbers. And all of this takes place at Mount Sinai. So from Genesis of the creation, we march up in the historical series of events to Sinai, middle of Exodus. We camp there, if you will, where God gives us all of this revelation regarding the law and the tabernacle, regarding how do we live a holy life, and how do we live, or rather, how do we approach or worship a holy God? All of that revelation can be summed up in that. Then the historical events pick up again at the end of Numbers. And then we stop again. And we have the book of Deuteronomy, where we have a series of 3 sermons given by Moses before he passes the baton, if you will, on to Joshua. It's in that last half of the book of Numbers, while they are wandering around in the wilderness, that we find the Israelites making their way slowly, ever in a meandering way, up to the edge of the Jordan River. Now the context for Joshua chapter 1 verse 12, where Joshua is addressing the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, takes place in that 40-year period. You could look at it in Numbers chapter 21, but I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 2, where in the first of the three sermons, Moses looks back on some very recent history among the Israelites. So I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3. I meant chapter 2, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. Moses is repeating to them what all these people already knew because they'd lived through it. I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me food for and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us." Let me bring up a map. Here we have the promised land here, the land of Canaan. And the Israelites have traveled in their wandering up through the land of Edom, Esau's descendants, the land of Moab. They have successfully done this. And now they are at Jahaz here. And from that town, Moses sends a letter to King Sihon. He's an Amorite. He is in his capital city of Heshbon. Now, there is a highway right down here that's called the King's Highway. And the Israelites have been traveling on that highway. But now they have come to a place that says, "Welcome to Amorite country." And Moses stops with the millions of people behind him and the millions of livestock behind him. And as a common act of courtesy, he writes a letter to the king. And he says, "Dear King Sihon, peace to you," and all this schmuzz. And he says, "King, I don't want to take advantage of you, but we are headed to the shores of the River Jordan, and we are going to cross over into the land of Canaan because God is giving us that land. And we would like to travel on your freeway. Now, I realize this is going to clog up your freeway, and I want to make it worth your while. I am going to pay you. We are going to stop at your roadside gas stations, and we are going to pay your exorbitant prices for the hot dogs," I hope they're kosher, "and for the bottled water. We don't want to take advantage of you. We will pay for everything. Just allow us the okay to continue our travels north. Please." Signed, Mr. Moses. Well, the king of Heshbon, Sihon, Amorite man that he is, said, "Nothing doing, baby." Not quite like that. In verse 30, we read exactly what he says. Well, no, he does not exactly what he says. He summarizes it. "Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land." Now read this next line. This will cause you to stop. "For the Lord your God," this is Moses talking to the people, remember, "for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today." Now remember, we read here last week, or maybe it was the week before, that Abraham did not inherit the land when God gave it to him because, Genesis chapter 15, the sin of the Amorites had not come to the full. And so there was a period of some 600 years from the time that Abraham received that promise before God delivered on that promise. And so all of these centuries were going by where the sin of the Amorites was growing and growing and mounting and mounting. Sion was one of the kings of the Amorites. And it says here that the Lord God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. What does that mean? What does it mean that God hardened his heart? We read how God hardened Pharaoh's heart and refused to let the children of Israel leave Egypt. What does that mean? Does that mean that God forced a decision upon Sion, king of the Amorites? Does that mean that God manipulated Sion in such a way that he refused to let the people pass through on the freeway to the banks of the Jordan River? Does that mean that God created fresh evil, rebellion, in King Sion? No. God is not the author of evil. He doesn't create evil, neither does he manipulate anyone. He didn't force this king to refuse them passage. So what does it mean that God hardened his heart? Well, to answer the question, we have to take a step back from the story and look at a description of the theological concept, common grace. When we talk about God's common grace, we're talking about that which God gives to all mankind. He gives rain to the just and to the unjust. He allows the sun to shine on the fields of those who love God and those who hate him. That's his common grace. Now, another extension, another manifestation of God's common grace is his restraint of evil by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, though not indwelling the unbeliever, will restrain sin in the heart of the unbeliever so that sin is not exceedingly sinful. And you've had this experience, I'm sure of it. If you have any time on the path of sanctification, you have had the experience like I have, where unbelievers will restrain their tongue when they hear that I am a Christian. Even more so when they hear that I'm a pastor. Sometimes they will apologize for the blue streak in their speech. That's a restraint of evil. How much more so, how much greater is the restraint of the evil of the Holy Spirit on the evil deeds and desires of the enemy? Now, according to what we read about in Romans chapter 1, when the unrepentant persist in their unrepentance, what does God do? He gives them over to the desires of their heart. What that means, in the context of what we've been talking about, is he removes the restraint of his common grace. And that hedge, that wall, that pillow of protection is removed. And God allows the unrepentant to persist in what they really want to do, so that sin becomes exceedingly sinful and the fullness of their sin grows and grows. So here in Deuteronomy, when we read that God hardened Sion's heart, What Moses is saying here is that God is the first causer. That is, He is the first one to move. He is the one who restrains the restrainer. That is, He pulls back the restraining power of the Holy Spirit and allows Sion to do what he really wants to do. He wants to stick it to God's people. He wants to say, "No way! I would rather do battle with you than let you use my freeway." So the Lord hardened his heart. Verse 32 says that Sion, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. So rather than sending a note that says, "Please, be my guest, use my freeway," Sion says, "Not on your life, I will take your life." So he comes down with his army, and it is there at Jahaz that the Lord utterly subdues, defeats, annihilates the entire army of King Sion. Now, he's but one of the Amorites. And from there, they travel north to the area of Bashan, and they meet up with another Amorite king by the name of Og. And there at Edrei, they meet up with Og's army and utterly, completely defeat him. So it is in that context of having defeated the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River that there's a group of these Israelites who look around at this land and they say, "Oh, well, this is good." We read about it in chapter 32. Numbers 32. Turn there with me. First verses of Numbers 32. "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Gezer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock," maybe not for farming, but for livestock, "the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying," then in verse 3 he lists all these towns, many of which I can't even pronounce. Verse 4, "The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Oh, okay. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and later they talked to some of their buddies that happened to be of the tribe of Manasseh, and a little bit later, the half of the tribe of Manasseh all band together, and they say, "We like it here, Moses. Can we have this piece of real estate?" Moses begrudgingly gives them that land as an inheritance. I say begrudgingly because, as you'll notice here, we got 170 miles of water from the north end of the Sea of Galilee down to the south end of the sea, the Dead Sea. And they didn't have any bridges. Still didn't have any bridges. They still didn't have any boats. They were landlocked, if you will, from getting to the other side of the Jordan, because it was in Jerusalem that was the heartbeat of Yahweh worship. And they isolated themselves from that. And they isolated themselves from the rest of the tribes of Israel. Everything was going to happen on the other side, on the west side of the Jordan River. But they wanted to be on the east side. Bible scholars, Bible teachers, call that side, the east side of the Jordan River, the Trans-Jordan. The little prefix trans in Latin means across. You've heard of the Transcontinental Railroad that spanned, went across the continent. Many of you, no doubt, have gone on transatlantic flights, where you have gone across the Atlantic Ocean on an airplane. These people were living in the Trans-Jordan. They were across the Jordan. And everything is spoken of in the context of being in Jerusalem. That's the Trans-Jordan. That's the other side. And Moses said, okay, but you don't realize what you are doing to your descendants by isolating them from Yahweh worship in the center of Jerusalem. Oh, it's not that they couldn't go around the Sea of Galilee and then come back down. It's not that some of them couldn't swim across the Jordan River. No doubt some of them did, but it made it oh much more difficult. And they separated themselves, isolated themselves from their other brothers in other Israelites. And as a result of those choices, subsequent generations experienced compromise. They intermarried and brought in idolatry first. And they were cut off from the land of the Israelites first. During the reign of Jehu, we read in 2 Kings, those tribes were literally, the text says, cut off from Israel. And then later, during the reign of Pekah in northern Israel, they were the first ones to be scattered by the Assyrians. It was a very sobering time for Moses to look down the corridors of time at the consequences of the decision of these Reubenites, Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Warren Wiersbe commented in this way on this whole experience of these two and a half tribes. He said, apparently their first concern was making a living, not making a life. There's a whole series of messages right there. Are we more concerned about bucks or building godliness into our children and our grandchildren? So this is the context for this division of the land. Reubenites, Gadites, half of the tribe of Manasseh on the Transjordan. And it's to this group of people that Joshua makes this statement. Okay, we're back in the text, Joshua 1:13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Oh, okay. So Moses, after he begrudgingly gave them consent to stay in that land, had a proviso. And Joshua is reminding them of that caveat here in the promise. This is what the Lord commanded them. The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Speaking of the Transjordan. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest. As he gives you, and as they possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Okay, here's the proviso. Okay, we've conquered all the Amorites. You've liked this land. You want this land. Moses gave you this land. Here's the condition. You can stay here. You can keep your livestock here. Okay. But all of your warriors must leave your wife, your kids, your possessions. Everything has to stay over here. And the valiant warriors among you must go with all the other people across the Jordan, and you have to help conquer that land. And once we're done, a process that took 7 years, once we're done, then you can come back and you can play rancher to your heart's content. Here's what they said, verse 16. They answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." Those are the kind of words that Joshua was pleased to hear. As a matter of fact, those are the kind of words that a commanding military officer would demand to hear. Verse 17, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you." Wait a minute. We have 40 years of history here. Did the people consistently obey Moses? Not on your life. The only way we can make sense of this is for us to understand these guys are talking about their generation. Not about their parents who all died and are all buried in the wilderness. They didn't obey Moses. They fought against him. They hated him for taking them out of Egypt. They liked their leeks and their onions. Thank you very much. We don't want any of this manna stuff anymore. But this generation was different. In contrast to the previous generation of their parents who rebelled against Moses, this generation did, and they said they would, obey Joshua completely. They were different. And they mentioned two ways that they were different. First, they prayed for their leader. And secondly, they policed themselves. Verse 17, end of the verse. "Only may your God, may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." It's a form of a prayer. For these leaders of the Reubenites, Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh to stand up, and they said, in effect, "Joshua, we are praying for you. We want the Lord's best for you." I can't tell you how encouraging it is for me to consistently know that people are praying for me and my family. And I can only imagine that that was an enormous encouragement for Joshua to know that these people are not going to fight against him like the previous generation fought against Moses. These people, instead, in contrast, are going to pray for him, intercede for him, look for his best and God's glory through him. And secondly, they policed themselves. Moses always went around as the big policeman. And these people were taking God's commands, as it was coming through Joshua, and vowed to take them seriously. Even to put others to death who were violating them. I mean, that's taking that responsibility of policing oneself very seriously. How much better for the whole society when the individual family, the individual man in that family, is responsible for what goes on in his house according to God's word. And these people were committing themselves to that. These people were demonstrating that they were not just people that said, "Oh, I believe in Yahweh." They were gluing faith and obedience together. The godly values that Moses promoted, talked about, the godly values that they saw in their new leader, Joshua, were their own. And they did what they could to make those values stick in the lives of their kids. I want to conclude with one statement by D.A. Carson. In his book, For the Love of God, he writes this: "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." If we say we have faith, we will know it. Others will know it. If also alongside that faith is the evidence of our obedience to God's Word. And my friends, Joshua stands before us as an example. This generation of Israelites stand as an example to us. Specifically, these 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the people of Manasseh, half of the tribe, stand as examples of ones who understand compromise, and they understand that the way to escape that is to marry their faith with their obedience to God and His Word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments." We can do nothing less. Let's pray. Father, in your presence, we stand, we sit, we recognize that you are holy and you are righteous and you are perfect. You call us as your people to reflect that, to live just like that. And as we stare into our own heart, Lord, we are not there. Though we be redeemed, we are still riddled with sinful thoughts, sinful behavior. May you find in us. I wish you would find in us perfection, Lord, but you're not going to find it this side of eternity, and you know it. May you find in us a heart of repentance and a heart that eagerly desires, yearns, burns to bring our faith and that heart of obedience to walk according to your ways in perfect harmony. Find us faithful, we pray, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.